speech of Eliphaz and the answer of Job. And while it is very difficult to take it all in, I think that in listening you could detect already that Eliphaz, who was probably the oldest of these three men, who came supposedly to comfort Job, is by now, having heard not only Job's answer to his first speech, but also Job's answer to the other men, that by now Eliphaz is thoroughly irritated with what he thinks Job has been saying. And so to analyze this passage for you, in chapter 15, Eliphaz really does two things. The first thing he does is to severely reproach and reprimand Job for what he has been saying. And he says, in effect, Job, you are a fake. He says that in the first place when he says, not only are your words empty like the hot east wind, like notions that have no value, that's not the worst of it, he says. The worst of it is that you even undermine piety, verse 4, and hinder devotion to God. In other words, it's not just that you don't have anything worthwhile to say, but the things that you are saying are actually undermining piety and devotion to the true and living God. And so he says, Job, your own words condemn you. I don't have to do it. Your own words condemn you. The second thing he says in this first part of chapter 15 is that Job has a colossal ego. That's the way Job came across to Eliphaz. Now notice how he says it. Are you the first man ever born? Do you listen in on God's counsel? Do you have a direct pipeline to heaven, as it were? What do you know that we don't know? As a matter of fact, he says, the gray-haired men of wisdom are on our side, not your side. So why has your heart carried you away so that your eyes are flashing and you vent your rage against God? You see, what he is saying there is, Job, the trouble with you, man, is that you have a colossal ego. That's your problem. And a man can't be right with God if he has a colossal ego. And if you didn't have a colossal ego, he says, you wouldn't be so highfalutin that you would reject this supposedly commonplace wisdom that we've been offering you. Because really, that's what Eliphaz felt. He felt, well, this man just thinks he's too good to take our counsel. We've been giving him standard, reliable, traditional wisdom, and he thinks he's too good for it. And then finally, and the third thing in this first portion of chapter 15, is his conclusion that Job therefore must be ignorant of biblical basics. For he says, what is man that he could be pure? Or one born of woman that he could be righteous? Look, Job, if God doesn't put any trust in his holy ones, which means the angels in heaven, if even the heavens are not pure enough for the eyes of God to look upon, as it were, how much less man? The trouble with you, Job, is that you just don't understand even the fundamental truths of the Bible. The fall of man, the corruption and sinfulness of human nature, and the rest. For if you did understand it, you would stop trying to defend yourself as righteous. Now, I believe if you read carefully and study that first chapter, the first 16 verses, that's what you find in it. In the second part of Eliphaz's speech, he doesn't do anything more than repeat in a different set of words the same basic thesis that he already presented in the first speech. At least I can't find anything new in it. And the basic thesis is this: the ungodly man is always going to suffer. And even when appearances seem to deny that, he says, it's still true. For he says the wicked man, the ungodly man, deep down in his heart, actually lives every day of his life in fear and terror of the living God. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, there's truth in the words of Eliphaz. We've already seen that in his first speech, and we see it here again. That's not entirely false. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, where he shows what happens when a society and a culture is alienated from the living God, when they don't want to worship and serve God, but they want to worship and serve the creature instead of the Creator, and their foolish heart is darkened and so on, and he says they begin to deteriorate, and you begin to see things like homosexual behavior in that society. He says, don't you ever forget this. They know the judgment of God. They do know it. And yet they not only do the things that they realize God is going to judge them for, but they even take delight in those who do them. That's in Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament. And the Bible does tell us that the wicked man, the man who is fundamentally in rebellion against God with all of his heart, he sometimes is smitten with terror at the sound of a fallen leaf, because down deep he does know that God is there and he's going to bring him to judgment. And if he denies it, Eliphaz says, it's just self-delusion. Well, that's right. That's true. What Eliphaz is saying is right, except for one thing, and that is his assumption that Job is an appropriate subject to identify with that condemnation. For he's really saying, Job, you must be a hypocrite, because if you weren't a hypocrite, man, you would not be suffering what you are suffering at this time from the hand of God. Now, in the answer of Job to Eliphaz, and this is really remarkable, he gives a very short reply to Eliphaz, and then a very long, I don't know what else to call it, but soliloquy. You know, a soliloquy is kind of a man talking with himself and maybe with God at the same time. And that's really what most of chapter 16 and 17 really is. Job says a few words to Eliphaz, and then he starts this long soliloquy in which he talks to himself and God. Now, we look first then at his answer to Eliphaz. And he says, I've heard many things like these. You are miserable comforters. All three of you are absolutely worthless when it comes to giving comfort to God's suffering servant. So he says, won't your long-winded speeches ever end? Why don't you be quiet? If I was in your place, he said, it would be the easiest thing in the world to talk the way you're talking to me. But I wouldn't do that. No, if I was in your place, I would say something that would give you comfort. And with that, he's finished and has nothing more to say to Eliphaz. Instead, he begins to talk with himself and God. And why does he do it? Well, he tells us that in verse 6. If I speak, my pain's not relieved. But if I refrain, it doesn't go away either. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. But Job didn't get any relief by talking, and yet these things were so powerful within himself that he couldn't keep from talking. So he talks with himself and with God in this great soliloquy. And what does he say? Beginning from verse 6 of chapter 16 and running through to the end of chapter 17. Well, the first thing he says, and this is from verse 7 to 17, is to pour out his bitter anguish before God. And he very frankly speaks to God as the one who has brought upon him great desolation. He talks about God making him his target and firing his arrows at him. And in biblical times, that would be like a man saying, well, you put me up as your target and you take a machine gun and you fire away at me. That's the way it was, because the archer was one of the fiercest warriors of the ancient world. And Job says, God, that's what you've done to me. Now, that's a very significant thing, because Job at this point agrees with Eliphaz. He's not denying that God has made him the subject of profound suffering and woe. Job doesn't deny that the living God, the Holy One of Israel, is the one who permitted all these things to happen to him, so that he now sits on the ash heap, reproached as an ungodly phony. So that's the first thing he does. He just pours it out. And in a way, he paints a more tragic picture, a pathetic picture, than any of his three friends. No wonder, then, that he goes on toward the end, in chapter 17, verse 6, to the end, to lament the fact that God had made him a byword. And he became a byword because it was so unusual that a godly man would suffer like that. It did look as if Job had been completely abandoned by Almighty God. So much so that Job says, corruption, you're my father. Mr. Worm, or I guess it would be Mrs. Worm, you're my mother and you're my sister. A tremendously effective poetic way of expressing the degradation of his position. And yet right there, and because of this, he once again showed the depth of the wisdom of God that the Lord was giving him right in the midst of this suffering by the mighty power of his Holy Spirit. Because once again, he cried out for the great Messiah. And don't forget that Job lived hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world. Now, one thing that Job takes his stand on throughout all of this book is this. He knows he's no phony. Not once does Job claim that he's perfect. Not once does Job claim that he is without fault or sin. But one thing he keeps saying, and he will not let go. He maintains his integrity as a genuine servant of God. And so convinced is he of that, that he makes one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. And you'll find it there. I forget what verse it is, but he talks there about his blood being a witness before God. And he says, my blood, verse 18, O earth, don't cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest, for even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high. You see, in biblical times, if a man was unjustly killed, and you remember that this is true right back to the very beginning of history when Cain killed his brother Abel. As soon as Cain killed his brother Abel, the Bible says the blood of Abel cried out from the ground. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that an injustice had been done in God's universe, and had to be put right. That's what it means. We are in a moral universe. It doesn't look like it sometimes, but we are in a moral universe. And if one man kills another one, righteousness and justice is out of kilter. And the blood of that righteous man that's been killed cries out for the vengeance and justice of God. Well, now here's Job, and he's seeing himself as virtually a dead man because he called the worm his mother and sister. And Job says, "And when I die, my blood will be my witness before Almighty God Himself, crying out for justice." That's one of the boldest defenses of a man's integrity that I ever heard of. Could you say that tonight? If you knew you were going to be unjustly destroyed, taken out and shot or something like that, whatever it is, could you say, "I know that my blood will cry out before the throne of God as a faithful witness for justice"? And then, having said that, I'm sure that Job must have realized that that was only a figure of speech. And that in reality, that wouldn't be enough. It's all very well to talk about your blood being a witness before the throne of God. But you need more than a witness. You need an advocate. And so he speaks of that too. An advocate and an intercessor. And then in chapter 17, verse 3, he says, "Oh God, give me the pledge you demand." In the history of the church, there's a man that you all should be familiar with, and that is Augustine, the great church father. He had a place in the ancient church similar to that of Luther and Calvin at the Reformation. He did more than any other man to revive the church in the early centuries of its history. And he's famous for having made this statement, "O God, grant what you ask and ask what you will." A very simple statement and yet so profound. It teaches us that we can't give God anything if He doesn't first give it to us. Now that money you put in the offering, you couldn't give that to God if He didn't give it to you first. There's nothing that you could ever give to God if He didn't give it to you first. And that's true in the realm of grace too. Faith, you want to give God faith, you want to really believe in Him? Well, faith is a gift of God. That's what the Bible says. You want a new heart of devotion to God? Well, the only place in this universe you'll ever get a new heart is from God. You have to be born from above, says the Bible. You can't produce it yourself. There's nothing you can give God that you don't first get from Him. And yet, it wasn't really Augustine who first said this. It wasn't even Paul. It wasn't even Jesus. It was Job. For he said in chapter 17, verse 3, "O God, give me the very pledge that you demand." Now, what is a pledge or a surety in biblical terminology? Well, do you remember the story of Joseph and the many-colored coat and how he was sold into slavery and he went down to the land of Egypt and he had a terrible experience down there, but in the goodness of God, finally he was exalted out of that prison and put right on the throne next to Pharaoh, and he was running everything in the land of Egypt. And then came the great famine, you remember, and Joseph's family, they were starving to death up there in the land of Canaan, so they go down there, and they don't recognize Joseph, but he recognizes them. And he plants this cup in Benjamin's sack. You remember that? Well, Jacob didn't even want to let Benjamin go down there. But the brothers said, "We promise you, Father, life for life, that we'll see to it that Benjamin goes back. And there's no use going down there if we don't have Benjamin with us, because that man down there is not going to give us anything." And now Benjamin is in the clutches of this mighty Pharaoh. And Judah steps up and he says, "I'll be a surety for him. Let him go." Our father back there in the land of Canaan couldn't stand this. He's already lost one son. If he loses Benjamin, that'll kill him. Let me be a pledge for him. And that's exactly what Job cried out for. His blood, yes, that'll be a witness, because he knows he's a man of integrity. He is a genuine servant of the living God. But he needs more than that. He needs an advocate. He needs an intercessor. He needs a pledge. Somebody who will be a surety for him, which means somebody to stand there in the presence of God in his place to argue his integrity before God. Now, I tell you, this man Job is 1,000 miles ahead of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They are spiritual pygmies in the presence of a giant. Because here was a man hundreds of years before the Messiah came who already discerned to the depth the need of sinners. I ask you then, in the time that remains, to consider the blessedness of our position, for we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you know the Bible says he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. That means that right now at the right hand of the Father, for every genuine Christian, they don't have to be perfect, they just have to be genuine, that's all. Christ is there taking their side before the Father. Who is he that condemns, writes Paul in Romans chapter 8? It's Christ who died and who also is risen and who is at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. Now, suppose the hour comes for you when you are in a desperate strait, in a hospital room, in an oxygen tent, don't matter what it is. And there may be even those who wonder, well, will he make it? I'll tell you this, if you are real and genuine as a Christian, you will have a lot of comfort, because you'll know, God, you know that I really do love you and serve you. You know that I have really been committed to you. And even though the devil may rage against me and he may bring up all my faults before the face of the Father, I know that I've got an advocate with the Father, the best lawyer there is, and he's going to argue that case, and he will never give up until you accept me. Talk about comfort. That was a comfort that Job longed for, and you and I, we have it. So can you say tonight, yes, I know one thing about myself. I sure can't claim that I'm sinless. I'm a long ways from what I ought to be. But God knows, and I know, that down here in the depth of my heart, there beats a zeal and love and commitment to Jesus Christ. I really am his servant. Now, Jesus says on the day of judgment, there will be those who say, Lord, Lord. And you notice what they're saying. They're saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this, that, and the other thing? They're right away talking about their performance as though it was some great thing. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. But there will be others, and he will say, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because you did this, that, and the other thing, they'll say, when did we do that? And he said, well, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it also unto me. And the point I make is that there's not a word there about their being perfect people. It's not said they didn't have flaws and faults. But they really were genuine, and you could see it in the way that they were living. Now, the trouble with Eliphaz was this. He thought that he could point his finger at Job And for no other reason than the fact that he suffered, he could say, Job, you've got to be a phony. There has to be some hidden sin in your life for which God's doing this. Well, that's not true. As a matter of fact, in the whole book of Job, as far as I know, not one time did Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar ever bring up one concrete issue by which to condemn Job. They couldn't say, Job, you were not faithful in the house of God, because he was faithful. They could not say, Job, you didn't do your utmost to bring your children up in the Lord, because we already know he did try to bring his children up in the Lord. You see, he was genuine. And yet these men think they have a right to say he's a phony. No, he's not a phony. And so their whole supposition that you can have a man who walks with God and lives a godly life and at the same time be phony is not true. I'm not denying that a man can try for a while to counterfeit the Christian, but a man cannot live the way Job did and be a phony. That's not possible. So I ask you tonight, what is your hope and your confidence? Do you know this comfort? The comfort comes from two things. One, you know that you're not a phony. When you took those vows, you meant it, and you still mean it. Every last word of it. You are committed to Jesus Christ, and you really do have a heart that burns in his service. That's the first thing. The second thing, and that's far more wonderful, knowing that, you know that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what John had in mind when he wrote his first epistle. And this is what he said, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But even if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." What a glorious work it was that God was doing in the heart of Job, his servant, to bring out of his heart this longing cry for the advocate that he has given to us in Jesus Christ. May we be truly thankful and live to his glory. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you tonight, O God, that through the agony of Job's anguish and suffering, it became so clear that wretched men really have no comfort and hope until you send them the Savior. And now, Father, you have given us Jesus. O Lord, kindle in our hearts a deep sense of gratitude and praise, and grant that we may live for the glory and honor of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.